So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to talk about creation. I'm going to talk about why it's reasonable to think of Emmanuel's statement of faith. We're going to go through that first. And we're going to talk about what it means to have a creator God. I'm going to kind of pivot in the middle. We're going to talk about, you know, again, Emmanuel's statement of faith on creation. But then we're going to take a look at what the world looks like in terms of creation. And the world calls this intelligent design. Whenever you hear the term intelligent design, we're talking about God being the intelligent designer of the universe. And I'm going to present three overwhelming reasons, things that we see in our science today that give us an overwhelming sense of a creator, God, intelligent designer. So let's go ahead and get started. So this is part of the summer breakout series that we had during the summer. This was a holdover, and Bob asked me to put this together so that we can talk about creation. One of the first things I want to do, though, is I want to play a little game with you all. I want to take a look at some famous first lines in famous books and see if you can tell me which books they are. Okay, the first one. The king is dead. Long live the queen. The announcer's voice crackles from the wireless and winds around the rapt patrons of Berlin's Milk Bar as sinuously as the fog curls around the mournful street lamps. Their wan glow barely illuminates the cobblestones. Does that sound familiar? Have you read the Chronicles of Narnia?
No.
The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, right? Here's one. Call me Ishmael. Moby Dick, yes. Now this one should be really, really easy. I am an invisible man.
I am what?
An invisible man. It's The Invisible Man by Ralph Ellison. Okay, here's one for you. It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. 1984 by George Orwell. Okay. Next one. It's a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of good fortune must be in want of a wife. Pride and Prejudice. That's exactly right. This is the one I like. As Gregor Samsa awoke one morning from uneasy dreams, he found himself transformed in his bed into a gigantic insect. Franz Kafka? Does that sound familiar?
Metamorphosis.
Okay, everybody should get this one. Mr. and Mrs. Dursley of number 4 Privet Drive were proud to say that they were perfectly normal. Thank you very much. Harry Potter? Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone? Okay, here's the last one. This one should be easy. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Tale of Two Cities, Charles Dickens. It goes on to say it was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. Okay. Famous lines from famous books, famous first lines. And authors try to have that famous first line, right, so that they pull you into the book, get you to read on from the rest of the book. How about this famous first line? Right? Can you think of any famous first line of any book that's more impactful? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is so rich in theology, it's beyond comprehension in some cases. Because it says, in the beginning, That means there was a beginning. That means there was a beginning to all of this that we see, right? It just hasn't been eternal, infinite in our world and in the universe. And then the next word, God. There is a God. You walk outside this building, how many people will tell you that there is not a God? Or I just don't know, if they're agnostic. Or if they're atheists, they say, I don't believe in God. In the beginning, God. God exists. And what did he do? He created the heavens and the earth. He created everything. He created everything. Right? He is a God outside of his creation so that he could create creation. He doesn't belong in his creation as a created being. He created it all. Right? He's transcendent. You know, not like the pagans believe. The pagans believe that everything is God, including this table. That we're all gods. So this is a pretty heavy statement here, right? And this forms the basis for what we believe as Christians. And it forms the basis when we talk specifically about creation, about what we believe here at Emmanuel Bible Church, right? It's the very, very basis. So let's take a look at that. Let's take a look at what Emmanuel Bible Church says about creation. Can somebody read that for us?
We believe that God spoke the heavens, the earth, and all living things into existence in 6 days. God directly created the original kinds of planets and animals and ordered them to reproduce after their kind. In its original form, the creation was very good and untouched by sin. Man is unique, created in the image of God, and did not originate from any other living thing.
Very good, thank you. Now, there's a bunch of Bible verses here. We're actually going to take a look at those. Now, we're going to look at these Bible verses because we're Christians here, right? And as we are Christians, we look to the Bible to give us answers, and those answers then, the Bible will tell us, you know, what truth is. I just want to say that when you go outside these walls, people will say, you can't use the Bible to prove that God created. God created in 6 days. That's circular logic. You can't use the Bible to prove that the Bible is accurate. That doesn't make any sense. So we're going to talk about in a few minutes about some things that do show us that there is an intelligent designer, that God is out there. But let's look as Christians. Let's take a look at these Bible verses. So Genesis 5:1. I skipped over Genesis chapters 1 and 2. They're a bit long, and you know about them anyway. So let's take a look at Genesis 5:1 through 2. Somebody can read that for us?
This is the book of generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created.
Okay, God created man. How about Genesis 9:6? Somebody read that for us.
Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image.
That's right. Imago Dei, God made man in his own image. How about Exodus 20:11?
For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy.
Very good. And the day, the term there for day, is the Hebrew word yom. In most cases in the Bible, a day means a day. Now, in some cases you might see it where it says the day of the Lord, which has a slightly different meaning. But it means a day, right? Yom means a day. All right. How about Psalms 33, 6 through 9? Somebody read that for us.
By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm.
He spoke and it came to be. God created everything. Right? John 1:3.
All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
So if you're familiar with the first chapter of John, who is he referring to?
Jesus
Christ. Exactly. Colossians 1:16-17, somebody read that for us.
For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
All things hold together. So what we see here then, there's a reason why Emmanuel's statement of faith uses those verses to create our statement of faith as it relates to creation, right? Which it says that God spoke, and he spoke into an existence in 6 days. He created. The creation was very good. Man is unique. Imago Dei, were made in the image of God. And it did not originate from any other living thing. What does that mean? Did not originate from any other living thing. Right? We're going to talk about that too. So, let's look here. What we see in this belief system, belief in creation, belief in Emmanuel's statement of faith, it colors our worldview. You know what a worldview is, right? It's how we look at everything in the world, how we make sense of the world, how we look at the big questions of life, which include how did we get here? Why are we here? Are we living a good life? Those kinds of questions. And so this whole question of creation colors our worldview. But once we go outside the walls of this church, things are pretty different, aren't they? They're pretty different. In our postmodern world, there's a belief system that says there's no such thing as truth. There's another part of that belief system, it's called postmodernism, that belief system that says no matter what you say, there's really no truth in anything that you can say, and that you have to deconstruct whatever it is that you read or you read about, because there's really no basic meaning in life. That's what other worldviews say, the postmodern worldview specifically. So, where does that worldview come from? Who's this guy?
Charles Darwin.
Charles Darwin, Origin of the Species, The Voyage of the Beagle, right? He talks about how there is no God. It's all done by evolution, right? Minute changes over millions and billions of years that results in life. Now, what kind of a worldview is that? Well, it's antithetical to what we as Christians believe. And we see it everywhere in our culture, right? See it everywhere in our culture. This is one of Darwin's early trees of life, where he talks about how from an amoeba, things just all developed into mankind and every living thing, right? That's pervasive in our biology textbooks today. You'll also see this figure, where we see the apes developing into mankind. We're talking here about a significant increase in abilities, significant increase in cognition, significant increase in just physical things. And we're going to talk about how that doesn't make any sense in just a minute. And then we have Mr. Stanley Miller. He was Mr. Stanley Miller here. Became a Dr. Stanley Miller eventually. Stanley Miller did some studies at the University of Chicago when he was a graduate student, where he took a bunch of what he thought would be the chemicals and elements that would be present at the time of the origin of the Earth, shot some electricity through it to simulate lightning, and theoretically came up with amino acids, the beginnings of life, right? So everybody was heralding this as a great, you know, scientific advancement. This was done in 1953. However, it's proven today, many scientists will tell you that his experiments were false, wildly false. He used a very heavy atmosphere that was enriched by hydrogen. Scientists today will tell you that hydrogen in the atmosphere will not stay on the Earth. It will actually float off into the universe because it's lighter than everything else. Lighter than everything else. And so when he used his hydrogen-rich atmosphere through lightning through it, he was actually using a false atmosphere. If you used an atmosphere that would have been what scientists today believe an early atmosphere would have looked like, it would have created things such as cyanide and formaldehyde. Now, is that conducive for life? Cyanide and formaldehyde? No. So, most scientists today will tell you that the Stanley Miller experiment was false. It didn't produce anything scientifically worthy. However, you still read about this in our biology books, right? So, it's false. How about this one? How many have seen this? These are Ernst Haeckel's drawings of embryos. And the idea here is that when you take a look at fish, salamander, tortoises, chickens, hogs, calves, rabbits, and then the human, they all kind of look the same, even the human ones, and it's representative of how even the human in utero actually goes through all of the stages of evolution. Well, this has also been proven to be fabrication. Haeckel was an artist. He was an ardent supporter of evolution. And most scientists today will tell you, in fact, pretty much all scientists today will tell you, that these pictures are wildly false. And the human embryo does not go through these stages. And it was done in the mid-1800s. One has to question how he even knew what the embryos look like. So these are the kinds of things that we see in our textbooks today, putting forth the idea of non-intelligent design and evolution. So really what we're looking at is from goo to zoo to you. Now we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at three things that fly in the face of these. And these come from a book called The Case for a Creator. Recommend the book. Talks about creation. It's one of Lee Strobel's books. And he talks about these three, these are just three indicators of how we can believe in intelligent design. Okay? Now, I want to say at this point, if you've got any questions, raise your hand. Throw something at me or something. I don't know. Bagels, donuts are best. They're soft. They taste good. So, you know, if you've got any questions, you know, just let me know. And we'll entertain that and take a look at what your thoughts might be. So, we want to do this, though, in light of the Bible. And what does the Bible say? Romans 1:20. Somebody read that for us.
But since the creation of the world, God's invisible quality, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse.
For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. We look at this and we think, okay, you know, we look at the trees, we look at everything that's around us, we look at things that's in our daily life, and we say that's the extent of, you know, our observation. And yes, that does scream design. It does scream design. But we've actually got today the ability to do many other scientific observations that point to a creator and an intelligent creator and an intelligent design. And that's what we're going to look at here in this next three set of examples. So first of all, the bacteria flagellum. How many of you have heard of this? Yeah, the bacteria flagellum. This is a, I'm going to let Dr. Stephen Meyer, I have a video here, let him explain it. But I do want to put an emphasis on here because he doesn't really emphasize this. This comes from, this analysis comes from a book called Darwin's Black Box, written by Dr. Michael Behe. And he talks in this book about something called irreducible complexity. You heard of that? Anybody heard of that? Yeah, let me explain that real quick. Irreducible complexity is when something in a living organism is so complex that without all of the individual parts, the actual enhancement in the evolutionary process would never have occurred. So from a human being standpoint, it's often he talks about your eyeball. You know, your eyeball is composed of many, many different parts. You've got the rods and the cones in your retina. You've got the aqueous humor inside the eyeball. You've got the pupil. You've got that dilates and contracts. You've got the lens in there that changes. It allows you to see close up and distances. If any one of those things is not present, the eye is not valuable. Because remember, in the evolutionary process, the whole idea is to give a benefit to the organism so the organism can reproduce. It's a benefit. But let's just say something just happens and an amoeba can sense light. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be beneficial for the amoeba because it can't distinguish without a lens, a rods, cones, all of that sort of stuff, can't distinguish whether or not what it perceives as light or dark is good or bad, if it's food or a predator. You have to have all of those things in place. A woodpecker, when a woodpecker is pecking on a tree, it's got a fatty pad behind its beak. It's got an extra hard beak. It has parts of its skull that are made specifically for that pecking. And there's other things involved. When it pecks and those wood chips are flying all over the place, it has things that comes over its eyes so it doesn't blind the woodpecker. All of those things have to be together at the same time for that to be a beneficial thing for the woodpecker. Bacteria, flagellum is the same thing. Stators, cell walls, junctions, L-rings, rods, P-rings, hooks, allows this thing, this flagellum in a bacteria to actually move. And all of those have to be together at the same time to be beneficial. So let's take a look at this.
In Darwin's Black Box in 1996, Behe spotlighted and made famous a number of really interesting discoveries that had been occurring in biochemistry and cell biology over the last two or three decades. And what biologists, molecular biologists, cell biologists, microbiologists have been discovering is that at the level of individual cells, there are little tiny examples of nanotechnology, little tiny machines at work. The flagellar motor is the one that Behe made most famous. It's a rotary engine that powers a whip-like tail, a protein tail, that functions like a propeller. And it moves the bacterium through liquid, enabling the bacterium to essentially track down its food supply. And this little machine includes a rotor, a stator, a drive shaft, a U-joint, bushings, bearings, and a whip-like tail that functions like a propeller. And the machine in some bacterial systems turns at 100,000 RPMs in one direction and can reverse direction on a quarter of a turn and turn 100,000 RPM in the other direction.
Bacterial flagellum is a true nanomachine, about 40 nanometers in size. It's amazing. I mean, E. coli, Salmonella, which are kind of our model systems for the bacterial flagellum, can propel a cell about 20 lengths per second through a very viscous medium, like water to these organisms. And you extrapolate that to human scale. 20 body lengths per second, 6 foot person, you know, times 20, 120 feet per second. Mark Spitz or Phelps would be setting records with this type of propulsion.
It's hardwired into a signal transduction circuit that allows the bacterium to sense changes in the sugar gradient in the surrounding liquid.
This signal transduction system is actually a short-term memory system where the cell is, if it's going in the direction of an attractant, a nutrient that it can use to metabolize, it follows that chemical gradient. If it's a repellent, it will sense that and move in the opposite direction. So it's more than just this engine.
It's an extraordinary piece of nanotechnology. It's high tech in low life. And so just by spotlighting these extraordinary pieces of nanotechnology inside cells, and the flagellar motor wasn't the only one by any means, Behe, in a sense, opened up a window for people. He opened up the black box of the inner workings of the cell and said, look, this is much more complex than anything that the early evolutionary biologists had envisioned. Darwin knew nothing of this type of nanotechnology in cells, and at the very least, we've got to come up with an explanation for this.
So Dr. Stephen Myers is huge in the apologetics world when it comes to intelligent design. It's interesting when I Google him and get Wikipedia, they make a statement that says he is an advocate of the pseudoscience of intelligence design. Well, that's not pseudoscience. That is basic science, if you ask me. And he founded the Center for Science and Culture and the Discovery Institute, which is one of the main organizations that's promoting intelligent design. He graduated from Whitworth College. He's got a PhD from Cambridge, Master of Philosophy, Master of Philosophy in History, and PhD in the Philosophy of Science. So he's no slouch. And again, he's huge in this world. The complexity of DNA. This is number two. Crick and Watson, they discovered the double helix, the deoxyribonucleic acid, DNA, they looked at this as a way to say that there is no God. However, the presence of this highly complex information does point to intelligent design. So, you probably didn't know that God was an IT guy, did you? But he is. Because this double helix is all data. It's all arranged data. And this data is what makes you and I who we are. You know, this data is in every one of our cells. That's why when all I need to have is a empty coffee cup that somebody has drank out of, they can take that and find the DNA and match it in criminal technology, right? DNA is huge, and it significantly points to intelligent design. So let's take a look at this as well. This is also a video from Dr. Myers.
This has been an ATRI production.
In recent days, the discoveries about DNA in the cell, it has formed a very complex picture, so complex that it has led you to posit that the only place it could come from is from an intelligent designer. Talk a little bit about that and what you're finding in DNA.
Well, as we talked about in our last program, DNA encodes digital information. It's a form of digital nanotechnology. And the information in the DNA directs the construction of the proteins and protein machines that are necessary for the cell to stay alive. And this, I think, has reframed the ancient question about design, because in the 19th century, with Darwin's theory, it was thought that he had explained away all evidence of design. And now we have a striking appearance of design that has no, at this point, naturalistic explanation. And I think there's also a positive reason to think that it was designed by an intelligence. But it's interesting, I think, for our purposes, at this point, just to acknowledge that this is a huge mystery. I call it the DNA enigma. Richard Dawkins, who denies that there's any evidence of design, nonetheless has to acknowledge that DNA is full of digital code. He says that the machine code of the genes is uncannily computer-like. Bill Gates goes on to say that DNA is like a software program, only much more complex than any we've ever created. So what we're dealing with inside the cell is information. And that raises a really profound mystery, because we know we need information to build all the important components of the cell. So if you want to explain the origin of the first cell, the origin of life, you have to account for the origin of information. And there is a German scientist named Bernd Olaf Kuipers who acknowledged this connection early on. He said that the question of the origin of life is basically equivalent to the question of the origin of biological information. And that makes sense too, because I used to ask my students the question, if you want to give your computer a new function, what do you have to give it? And they would know right away. You got to give it code, information, software. And the same thing is true in life. There's a connection between information and new form and function. And if you want to get a functional living organism off the ground, you got to have that information. So that's the DNA enigma. That's the big mystery that has to be solved.
And it's a lot of information. It's not just a few things. It's a lot of things in a lot of different parts that are all programmed to work together. It's very complex.
It's lines and lines of code. I mean, in this human genome, you've got 3 billion characters. In lower animals, somewhat less, but it's an amazing amount of information in every living organism.
Did you catch what he just said? He said, in order to have an increase in function, you've got to have new information. You've got to have new DNA, right? So in that amoeba, from the goo to the zoo to you, that's a tremendous increase in information in the cell to be able to have a human being evolved. Where does that increase in information come from? It doesn't come from amino acids, because that's just life's building blocks. How do you add information? I mean, you know this. All of you work with computers. If you want to get a better analysis from a database, what do? You have a greater level of data. You put more data in the database. And then you run your analysis and you get better information, right? That's what he's saying. He's saying you cannot have an increase in functionality in life without more DNA information. And where does that come from? It comes from an intelligent designer, quite frankly. That's what he's talking about. Here's the last one. This is called the Goldilocks principle. It means that the world that we live in here today, at the Earth level, at the galaxy level, Milky Way, at the universe level, is so finely tuned that we live on a razor's edge of tuning that allows for life on Earth. It is incredibly fine-tuned. So the gentleman that I'm going to have you watch on this particular video, a gentleman by the name of J. Warner Wallace, he wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity. He is an investigator in California, in Torrance, I believe. And he's written several books. He's kind of like Lee Strobel. He went out to prove that Christianity was wrong. And he used his investigation techniques to go into the Bible to prove that the Bible's wrong, and came out on the other end a Christian. And he uses his intelligence, his investigative techniques now to provide an apologetics response for intelligent design. So let's go ahead and play his video, and as he talks about the Goldilocks principle.
This is one piece of a larger case. We have to look elsewhere. For example, we have in the universe that has a beginning, but it also appears to be fine-tuned for life. This has been a perplexing problem for atheists for a number of years. As a matter of fact, Anthony Flew, when he was first became a deist, he did so because of this problem. We're in a universe that appears to be tampered with. I worked a case one year where a lady died in the upper floor bedroom of her house. When I got there and we investigated the background story to this thing, her husband and her had been fighting for years. And they had to turn the gas off in the house, but the husband, who didn't even live there anymore, had turned the gas back on a week prior to her death. Now she's dead upstairs. Why? Because she's been asphyxiated in a house filled with natural gas. Her and her baby, both. So the question is, okay, we get there. Not only that, but when the mother-in-law first showed up, she saw that right around the house, several things, doors that were not usually open, windows that were frozen in one position had been changed. Never seen that before. Looked like somebody had tampered with the house. And even at the room itself, pocket door that was stuck in place was now closed, and there was even clothing against the bottom of that door, which wouldn't allow the gas to escape from the bedroom, and the pilot light and the upstairs wall heater had been extinguished. Really? When you start to see this kind of tampering at several layers, I think we had a suspect in mind. This doesn't happen. This is not a bad coincidence. I've got tampering at several layers. It turns out this kind of tampering also is seen in the universe. At the foundational level, you see it even at the laws of just weak and strong nuclear forces at the center of the atom. You see that these have to be so finely tuned to within a razor's edge that the smallest variation in the universal constants would create a universe in which no life could emerge. As a matter of fact, physicists don't even think the universe could emerge. If the smallest changes in the strong force, in the weak force, in electromagnetism, in forces of gravity, even at the level of just the elements themselves, the smallest variation, you would not have a universe like ours that supports life. That's just at the foundational level. At the regional level of our galaxy, galaxies have to be shaped just a certain way in order for life to emerge. You have to be a certain size, a certain mass, a certain shape, a certain location in the universe in order for life to emerge. And we happen to have one of those. We're in it. As a matter of fact, at that same regional level, the star system you happen to be in has to be arranged a certain way, with a certain shape, a certain number of planets, a certain location within the spiral arm. Too close, too far out doesn't work. These are fine-tuned constants that have to be present at the regional level. And then when we get to our planet, oh my gosh, there are certain criteria for the planet that have to be in place. You know, the idea of a planet that supports life is crazy, given what's required. What's required in terms of simple things like the position next to the sun, the tilt of the actual planet, the relationship to the sun, the kind of atmosphere, the kind of terrestrial crust, the kinds of components in that terrestrial crust, even the size of our moon. These things are absolutely necessary in order for life to exist on planet Earth. So at the foundational level, the regional level, the locational level, everything has to be just so, like in Goldilocks, right? Not too hot, not too cold, but just right. And the margin of error is crazy. Crazy fine-tuned. So it turns out that these kinds of layers of evidence you see in our murder scene are very similar to what we see for life to emerge on the planet. You have foundational layer of fine-tuning of the constants, you have a regional layer of the galaxy and the solar system, and then a very fine-tuned elements related to the planet itself. So these elements, imagine, for example, if I told you we were going to take a ship ride, get in a cockpit of an airplane or a rocket ship, and we're going to go to a very specific place. If you had all of these gauges, hundreds and hundreds of gauges, it turns out you would have to fine-tune each gauge to within a hair-trigger precision measurement. And each one of these is dependent on the others. All of these have to be perfectly tuned. These are all the universal constants of both our universe, the galaxy, the solar system, and the planet that have to be just so. And if there's a small variation on any one of these, life does not emerge on planet Earth, anywhere in the universe. This kind of thing is really hard to understand how it could be. So I'm going to tell you something. I did this little illustration for you. I didn't even do half of the fine-tuning that's required. I didn't have space on this cockpit to do what really is required. The number of universal constants is staggering. And they are all geared toward a certain destination in mind. The destination is a planet that supports the kind of life that you and I experience. Very unique. In fact, I'm trying to quote mostly atheists here. The unique nature of the fine-tuning is disturbing for those who don't believe in a fine-tuner. Even you'll see people say things like this: it's shocking to find how many of the familiar constants of the universe lie within a very narrow band that makes life possible. If a single one of these accidents were altered, stars would never form, the universe would fly apart, DNA would not exist, life as we know it would be impossible, Earth would flip over or freeze, and so on. A little bit dramatic.
Okay, we're going to stop there. He goes on to talk about other atheists who have been quoted to say, well, it appears as though, life started and the Earth started from, an intelligent designer. But atheists will not allow one of God's feet into the room, because they do not want to allow God. They don't want to allow any room for God. It's really, really pretty incredible. But from a Christian perspective, we know that God has the earth in his hands. He's got the universe in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands, right? Singing those, that song from, you know, our childhood days. God's in charge. God is in control. Now, right?
You know, going back to that and irreducible complexity, to me, that's such a compelling case against evolution, right? Because no matter the amount of time, how do you get the bacterial flagellum? Because, you know, it doesn't work unless you have all the piece parts already created. Right. So, but evolution would say, well, you have one piece part evolve and another, but there'd be no purpose to a piece part of that. There'd be no evolutionary purpose. I don't know. To me, that's just I don't know what evolutionists or scientists say.
Well, they say it appears that it's intelligently designed.
Okay.
But that's what they say.
Yeah.
And it also speaks to the question of what's called the Cambrian explosion. So you look at the different layers of fossil layers, and during the Cambrian period, there was an explosion of different types of life. And it didn't. And quite frankly, there are no missing links. So Darwin said, he said, over time, my theory will be either proved or disproved by the finding of transitional forms within the fossil world. So in other words, you ought to see, from amoeba, you know, to fish, to, you know, birds and lizards and all of that, you should see transitional forms. And there should be continuous transitional forms that lead to mankind. There has not been one transitional form found since the time of Darwin. Now, some people would say Archaeopteryx is a transitional form. You know, it's a form between a lizard and a bird and da-da-da-da-da. Even if you accept that one transitional form, it does not support Darwin's theory. Just one. Because you have to have, some people say 50 to 60 to 70 transitional forms just to get from a lizard to a bird, right? In terms of and the problem with that is that many scientists today will tell you, well, Archaeopteryx is just a bird. It's got feathers. It's a bird. It's not a lizard.
What about so all the complexity that exists in the cells, or even if you take the earth, that everything is useful to support life.
Mm-hmm.
Even the things we don't think are useful will be, we know they are useful in a few years.
I haven't found a purpose for mosquitoes yet. But maybe there is, I don't know.
Yeah, for us, maybe. But it doesn't, we don't like her, but what I'm trying to say is, and you see if you take our solar system, you can see the sun and how it is useful for the earth to exist, and maybe the moon. But if you see all these places that men discover, and we got videos and this robots taking pictures, and all the places like Mars, Jupiter, much bigger than Earth, with all rocks and dust only. What is your personal opinion? Why all that big place with just rocks?
Well, I mean, I'm not going to provide you an answer on what God's purposes might be for some of those things. I do know that the planets are aligned in such a way that they actually form the ability for different things that come into the solar system. They're actually attracted to the larger mass. So Jupiter, in some respects, is kind of like a cosmic asteroid dumping ground for us. Because of its huge mass, it attracts these things that could potentially be dangerous to Earth, right? Now, when we get into the universe, that's a whole nother question. I can't answer why God would create a huge universe out there, like as we see. I personally believe He did it so that we would wonder. You know, my wife and I spent 4 days, 3-4 days up in central Pennsylvania, northern Pennsylvania. And the reason we went there is because it's supposed to be the darkest place on the East Coast. No ambient light. And there's actually a state park there that's designed for people to go and look at the stars. And so we spent several nights lying there looking at the Milky Way, looking at the satellites fly over, looking at the asteroids come into the atmosphere. And to look at that and realize how small we are. Mm-hmm. Now, that gives you a tremendous sense of wonder. It gives you a tremendous sense of the enormity of our God and His tremendous creative ability. You know, I've asked some of my other classes on these kinds of things, and the question I ask is, how big is your God? Mm-hmm. How big is your God? Is your God something you take out of a box on Sunday morning, like a cosmic ATM, need a few blessings, put your card in, get your blessings, and go on with the rest of your life during the week? Or do you believe in a God that is the sovereign of the universe, that has created everything, and He shows us how small we really are? You know, we think that we're on top of our game, we think we're the kings of the earth, da-da-da-da-da-da. We are just mere specks of, less than specks of dust in this grand universe that He's created for us. Bob.
So if you extrapolate that thought that there's nothing insignificant in the universe, just think about that. You know, if we'll just be arrogant for a minute and think that the earth is the center of what God's created plan. And everything else that exists, exists somehow and for a purpose. Okay? But we can't see it or understand it.
Right.
And our life is a lot like you know, things happen in our life that don't make sense. They just, they're beyond comprehension as to why it's that way, or why was my ancestor this kind of person, or you could ask a billion why questions. But the same God who places everything in the universe for its own reason, most of which we will never understand, is the same God who is in charge of all of our lives corporately.
Yeah.
All human history.
I mean, we can speculate, and a lot of that is extra biblical outside of the Bible. I think maybe God will, once we are in a right relationship with Him, we will be co-creators with Him. There's a lot out there to work with. But at this stage, I think looking, what did God do to Abraham? You know, He brings Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He goes down into the desert. And Abraham was starting to doubt a little bit. And so God takes him out into the desert. Cherry Springs State Park. In the middle of the night. And He shows him the stars. And He says, I'm going to make of you a nation as numerous as the stars in the heavens. He makes a covenant with him. Shows him all of His handiwork. Right? And I don't know, I don't understand how, well, first of all, today, in today's world, if you live in Northern Virginia, you don't see the stars. You see maybe a couple, you know, at night. It's kind of hazy, especially if the north wind's bringing the fire smoke down from Canada. And you don't see a whole lot. But when I was growing up in Wisconsin, in the middle of the winter, when, you know, it was dark outside, the stars were just brilliant. I used to go, and I've spent 26 years in the Navy. I used to go in a dark night, no moon, no horizon, in a dark night, and go out to the signal bridge and look at the stars. And it is incredible. And you get such an incredible sense of wonder about who God is. Now, to me, that's enough. Because I get a tremendous sense of what I'm not. You know, I'm not God. You know, I'm here to do His work. And so the question remains, how big is your God? Is your God big enough in 6 days to create the heavens and the earth? Right? Is He big enough to be sovereign of the universe? Is he big enough to come into your life as a transcendental God, outside of his creation, by the way, to come into your creation and deal with your problem on a personal basis? And the question to that is, yes, he can, because he's outside of space and time. C.S. Lewis talks about that, how God can stop time and come in and deal with your problem on a personal basis, even though there's billions of other people out there. Because he's God. That's a big G God. Steve Lawson, who's going to be here on Monday, by the way, to do a sermon class, has a quote, and he says, if you have a big God, it leads to great worship and a right understanding of how things work. If you have a little G God, it leads to low worship, low understanding, and low joy. So it's a question of how big your God is, really. And are you in a right relationship with him, in my humble opinion? Okay. We're probably out of time here pretty quick. So, I want to bring you back. Let's go back to the beginning. Before we do that, is God still creating today? What do you think? Is he creating?
Yes.
2 Corinthians 5:17.
Yeah, he created.
In Christ, I am a new creation. We are new creations in Christ, right? So yes, 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. So he's creating something new in you, right? So let's talk about another famous first quote in a book. This first quote starts the same as Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. Do you know where that might be? What's that?
What's the word? The word was God.
There you go. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. Is life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The first sentences of the Gospel of John, another famous first sentence. And who is he talking about?
Lord Jesus.
He's talking about the Lord Jesus. I could spend another hour talking about what logos means and how that works, maybe another time. It's actually very huge and insightful. So, as we come to the conclusion of this, this is Alyssa Childers. You all know Alyssa Childers? You know who she is? Zoe Girl, back in the day. She was one of the singers of Zoe Girl. I heard just yesterday that she's actually got some new songs out now, by the way, that you can go to the internet and get. She wrote a book called Another Gospel, and this is her story about deconstruction. Some of you may have been in my deconstruction class earlier in the summer. You probably saw this chart, actually. The strength of the evidence for the Christian worldview is so strong that one would have to willfully shut their eyes to it. All those things that we see in nature, those that are small, those that are large, and we saw some of the small things, right? Some of the things that we had no knowledge of in terms of the razor's edge fineness of the tuning of the universe and all of that, you'd have to willfully shut your eyes to not think that that's done by a God creator. God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, infinite, transcendent. And in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. Right? So, what do we do? What do we do from here? Well, we take out our Bibles and we read about God, don't we? Get in tune with his written word. Start off with John, in the beginning, or Genesis 1:1. All right. Any last questions? Last comments? Last thoughts? Yes, sir.
Can you explain to me about the last line we saw, the Word was God. So for us, word is like when you speak to us, you are speaking or you can write it on paper, that's word. But when we say the word was God, we know Jesus, but it also is, what is a word for God?
So let me give you the 2-minute answer to that. I could go on all afternoon about this. There's couple of words in Greek that are word. The word, one is rhema, which is like a spoken word, it's like a written word, it's like a word that we would understand. Logos is a completely different word. And that whole first verse of John is full of theological thoughts. So for example, in the beginning, that is two words in the Greek. Those two words are en arche. When you think of arche, you think of archbishop, archrival. It means something above and beyond, the top of everything. That's translated to mean in the beginning. But it also means, this is the overarching idea, en arche. In the beginning was the word. The word there is logos. That word logos is also used by the Stoics at the time, in time of Christ and John, and it means the overarching force of the universe that keeps the universe in place and keeps it all together. That's how the Stoics used that word, logos. So what John is doing here is he's saying, okay, you Stoics, you got your logos, guess what? I've got the Christian logos, and it's Jesus Christ. He holds everything together. This is the Word of Jesus Christ. And remember, God spoke the universe into being, right? Yeah. And that speaking is the overarching, everything in the universe that comes together and is held together by Jesus Christ. He's the Logos of the Stoics, that the Stoics have been talking about. He's the Logos, the Word that holds everything together, holds life together, and is in you and me. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for being here among us today. We thank you for giving us your Word. We thank you for giving us those things that we see and cannot see that point to you as our Logos, as the force that controls the universe, as the creator of everything that there is. We just thank you, Lord, for being here today. We thank you for watching over us. We thank you for being our transcendent God that can reach into our lives on an individual basis. And we are just so thankful, Lord, that you are here with us. As we go outside this room, outside these doors, Lord, we just pray that you would continue to bless us, that you would bring those who need to know who you are to us, that we may be bold in our proclamation, Lord, in evangelizing. But also, Lord, give us strength as well. Give us an assurance of your word. Give us, Lord, the presence of your Holy Spirit. Continually fill us, that, Lord, we may be on fire for you. Give us a new understanding of who you are as the great, omnipotent, almighty God. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for these people here, Lord. And Lord, just bless us as we go into your mission field. In your holy name we pray. Amen.